Good morning, everybody. My name is Joe Svoboda. I am the Group Life Director here at Bethel Church in Richland. Very excited to be with you here this morning. And let me just get started by telling you a story. When I was 12 years old, my grandparents drove their brand new Park Avenue Oldsmobile to visit us on a hot summer's day. And we were living in Rapid City, South Dakota. They were coming from Spearfish. It's about 30 minutes. But they came in, and I remember them sitting at the kitchen table with my mom, talking about a bunch of different stuff. I think they were talking about something dealing with insurance. And all of a sudden, my grandmother says, "Hey, I need to crack my driver's side door window." And I thought, "I'll do that for you." So she threw me the keys. I ran downstairs into the garage, grabbed a hammer. I remember standing in front of that window thinking, something's wrong. Well, thank goodness I had the wherewithal to go back upstairs. And I asked my grandmother, I said, "Are you sure you really want me to crack the window?" She said, "Yes." And then she turned around and saw the hammer. She was like, "No." Now, in 2001, I was a missionary in China, and we had a young gentleman who had just joined our team. His name was Malachi. Malachi is an avid runner. And there's a massive transition that takes place when you go overseas. Okay, there's a honeymoon period, but then you start getting out of that honeymoon period into some serious culture shock. And Malachi had been there for about a month. And so we had a progression of things that we did with them to help them kind of ease that transition. And at that month marker, I took him out and we got some coffee and I said, "All right, man, it's been a month. Honeymoon's over. How are you doing?" And he was like, "Yeah, I'm doing all right." And I was like, "Malachi, come on now. How are you really doing? Where's your heart?" And he said, "Man, I know I'm supposed to be here, but I'm really starting to hate these people." All right. Well, let's talk about that. So where it was manifesting was when he would go out running. Now, the place that we lived, there weren't sidewalks. So as he was running, cars behind him would honk. He'd move over. They'd keep honking. He'd move over. Now, there on the streets, they had these kind of cement dividers. And he was like, "Joe, it doesn't matter. They honk, the car goes by, the next one honks. I move over." And he goes, "I can't move over anymore. My foot is literally hitting that side divider. And they won't stop honking." Well, he figured something was wrong when I started laughing. I told him, I said, "Hey, man, why in the States? Maybe that honk means move over. It doesn't mean that here. What it means in China is please don't dart out in front of my car." Because where we lived, people didn't look both ways before they crossed the street. And if you are a driver and you hit a pedestrian, it doesn't matter the circumstances. You're at fault. And not only are you at fault, you're going to be paying financially for them for the rest of your life. So that honk means please don't come out in front of my car. I'm behind you. But for 1 month, boy, that was eating his lunch. What do these two stories have in common? Misperception, presumption. And today we're celebrating the triumphal entry. But we're going to look at it from a slightly different view. One of preconceived notion. You see, none of us are immune to preconceived notion. But how do we avoid the pitfalls that come with it? That's the real question. So we're going to read right now in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And it says this: "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you're going to find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Hey, why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and they found a colt tied at the doorside, outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those went before, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. Let's pray. Man, Jesus, I am bowing myself to you. I know that the only thing worth listening to is your voice. Please, will you speak to us this morning? Teach us, correct us, encourage us, whatever we need. Don't want anything else but you. I ask in Jesus' name. All right. So while Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey, I tried to ride a bull, and that's why, no, that's not true. I didn't ride one. I wish I had a good story for you. I don't. I was moving tires. I felt something snap, blah, blah, blah. Reattach a bicep tendon. Here I am. Okay. Now, I'm getting that out of the way so we can get back to Jesus. Because I know several of you are going to ask, what happened? What happened? And I'm like, man, if I just tell you now, I don't have to do it 30 times in a row afterwards. All right, back to Jesus. Okay, if you guys know anything about me, when I preach, a lot of times what I like to do is I like to take what is read as a black and white text and try to bring it back into color. And so one of the things that we're going to do here this morning is I'm going to give you a little bit of background. Because guys, this happened, right? It's happened in real time. It happened in color. There were emotions. There was weather. There were all those things that make life life. And so sometimes if we pause just a little bit and we can look back at this text, we can see the color in it again. So here's what's happening. Up to this time, Jesus has done the primary focus of his ministry up in the Galilean area. So if you look up here on the map, you're going to see that kind of mustard yellow up there that says Galilee. That's where he's done most of his ministry. Now, don't forget, Jesus only did ministry for 3 years. Majority happens up in Galilee, but about a year before the crucifixion, there seems to be a shift of focus. And Jesus is now moving down into that Judea region, down way down south by the Dead Sea in Jerusalem. And this tracks very well with the way John captures his message in the Gospels. So if you look at John, starting in John chapter 5, we see this shift begin to happen. In John chapter 5, it says Jesus was there for a festival. We don't know what festival. It just says a festival. But while he's there, he does something. He heals a paralytic. And that's not the real issue. The real issue is that he healed him on the Sabbath. Not only does he do one miracle on the Sabbath, but the next Sabbath, a week later, he heals another guy with a shriveled hand. And this has got the leaders up in a tizzy. Because they're like, wait a minute. And I want you guys to understand, they are very regimented about what they do in trying to fulfill the law. In fact, during the first century, it was said that you could not take more than 100 steps on the Sabbath, otherwise you would be breaking the Sabbath. That's how detailed they were about trying to carry out God's law. So when Jesus shows up and he does a miracle, they're kind of like, I don't know, what do we do with this? Is this good or bad? And they decide to go with bad. And he does it twice. Okay, fast forward now to John chapters 7-9. We are dealing with the festival of Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. There are three festivals that all the Jews were required to come to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage every year. Sukkot, or Feast of Tabernacles, Pentecost, and Passover. Those are the three. We also know, according to first century documentation, that roughly at this time, between in these three festivals, you would have had about 3 million people that have descended on Jerusalem. Now, John chapters 7 through 9 are the Feast of Tabernacles, which they would have all these makeshift shanties all over that area. 3 million people. And it's at that time that Jesus, when he comes, they're looking for him. They've already identified him as a problem. And the Jewish leadership is looking for him. In fact, it also says there that the people were not speaking openly about him because he had already been labeled as dangerous. It is also at this time that Jesus tells certain believers, because he's in kind of a debate with some of the Pharisees, and what he says causes some of them to believe in him. But then he says, you guys remember this? If you continue in my word, you are my disciples. And then he says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. You remember this? That's at this festival. And it goes on, and this is the kicker. He says to him, no, you're of your father, the devil. And it says they picked up stones to stone him. You see how this is ramping up? So he's at one festival, he's healing on the Sabbath. Move to this next one is Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now they're getting ready to stone him. He eludes them. And this is also where he heals the blind man that was born blind from birth. All right. Now Sukkot happens generally around October. So this is around October. Now we move to the next festival. This is in John chapter 10. This is the Feast of Dedication, or you may be more commonly know it as Hanukkah. So Jesus is at Hanukkah. This is around late December. And it's during this time that Jesus says to them, I and the Father are one. And again, that's blasphemy in their world. So they pick up stones to go to stone him. That late December, what we just read about Jesus coming in on a donkey is April. So between late December and early April, 3 months, something happens, something that shifts the leadership. Because up until this point, there is a mounting tension where they have been made assured Jesus is a heretic. That is, until John chapter 11. Does anybody know what happened in John chapter 11? Lazarus. See, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, somehow they are connected to that temple in Jerusalem. You have prominent leaders in Jerusalem who have come to mourn and comfort Martha and Mary at the loss of their brother. They are there. If you remember the story, Jesus shows up 4 days later after Lazarus has died and raises him from the dead. And it says at that time, many of the leaders began to believe. So while they may have had question marks on Jesus, they were like, hey man, if he's raising people from the dead, come on guys. So a significant faction of them defect to Jesus' side, but not all. If you read in John chapter 11, some of them go back, they tell the other leaders, and then the leaders, it says at that time, began to plot how they were going to kill Jesus and Lazarus, because on account of him, many had believed. Now we start moving into our story. You see the background? Can you see it kind of building and mounting? The tension is getting greater and greater to the point where they're like, we have got to end this guy. And in fact, it says, In John chapter 12, it says that Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, comes into Bethany to be with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And it says that the crowds got word of it and they all went out to see him. Because they wanted to see Jesus and Lazarus, whom they had heard was raised from the dead. When he's descending down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, That's the crowd that they're talking about. And it was a hefty crowd. People wanted to see. Now, there's something else that you need to know about this. There is a significance to Jesus being on that donkey. Zechariah 9:9. In the Old Testament, there are hundreds of prophecies regarding a Messiah, a king that is going to come, that is going to heal, that is going to set things right, that is going to establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness, that is going to destroy all other rule. And they have been waiting for this. And Zechariah 9:9 is one of those key prophecies. Let's look at it right here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So when Jesus dispatches his disciples to go get that donkey, and that massive crowd is with him, and they come up and they're pulling the donkey and they set him on top of it, guaranteed light bulbs are like, this is it. This is the moment. And what do they start yelling? I'll tell you what it is. It's very interesting. It's Psalms 118. And this is part of what's called the Egyptian halals. They are a series of psalms that they would sing over the Passover period. The last one being Psalms 118. In fact, you guys know when Jesus is taking, when they have the meal in the upper room, and it says they sang a hymn and then they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. That hymn that they sang, that was Psalm 118. And that's what they are shouting as Jesus is descending. So let's look at that again real quick. Look at Psalms 118. I went back a few verses. They're only shouting a couple of verses, but look, this is in here. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us. That's the word Hosanna that we just got done singing. That's what it means. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. That's what they're shouting. Make no qualms about it. They are locked in. They know what's going on. The Jewish leadership knows what is happening. Let's read again. We're going to read from a different section, Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olive, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. There we go. And he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. What mighty work was on their mind, at the forefront of their mind? Lazarus. And they were saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Can you feel the electricity of the moment? They have been waiting for this. You have an uninvited military guest that has occupied your nation. and is exploiting your people. And the Jewish people are waiting for that Messiah, that king who's going to come in and crush all other rule and establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace. And here is Jesus raising people from the dead. And he's riding the donkey. And they're like, it's happening. And Jesus is caught up in this moment with them. I tell you, if they were to keep silent, even the very stones would cry out. You feel it? Sorry. I'm just kidding. All right. For how many of you was that awkward? Come on, let's be honest. I know you guys are like, why did he just do that? I'll tell you why. Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 41. When he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it. As awkward as that moment may have been for you, it was even more awkward for that crowd. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the... Is he crying? Crying. It gets even more awkward. Because look what he says. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you didn't know the time of your visitation. You know how contrary that is to what they were like, what are you talking about? You're the Messiah. You're supposed to be coming in here and we're kicking the Romans out. Remember? Did you forget your role? He wasn't speaking language that they understood. He wasn't speaking language that matched their preconceived notions. This is where we're diving in this morning. He tried to tell him. If you go back, Luke chapter 17, verse 20, look at what it says. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. He says the same thing in Matthew 13 through 31, or verses 31 through 33. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and he sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make it nests in its branches. He goes on, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. You hear what he's saying? The kingdom of heaven is going to be overlooked, imperceptible. It's going to be disregarded, underestimated, but it's going to permeate. It's going to pervade, and eventually it's going to overtake them all. He's trying to get them out of their preconceived notions. But because they were so locked into their preconceived notions, when they were yelling, "Hosanna, save us," what do you think they meant? The better question is, what did God mean? What did God mean when he said, "I will save you"? Because that difference there, guys, had them crying Hosanna one day and crucify him 5 days later. During that time, the social setting, there are five dominant groups that define people's perspective. Those people are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and the Sicarii. Now, just to give you a little background on each, the Pharisees are meticulous observers of the ancestral laws, abiding by the strictest literal interpretation. The Sadducees, they're more figurative than literate. What they're trying to do is they're trying to engage more in that civic side of their faith. And they do not embrace a supernatural worldview. The Essenes are about purity, so much so that it has led to isolationism, setting up communes in the middle of the wilderness. The Zealots were fervorous people committed to their faith, but then translating that in political ways, looking for opportunity to overthrow the Roman Empire. And the Sicarii, they're a branch of the Zealots, but they're extremely violent because they believed that liberation would come through violence. Each of these parties felt they had the inside track on who God is, how to interpret the law, what the kingdom would look like, who the Messiah would be, and when it would all happen. Each one. And they criticized the other. And every single one of these parties denied Jesus as the Messiah. To the Pharisees, Jesus wasn't strict enough with the law. To the Sadducees, he defied their belief in a non-supernatural world. To the Essenes, he was impure, mixing regularly with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, lepers. To the Zealots, he wasn't aggressive enough. He wouldn't use that power and authority to overthrow the Romans. And to the Sicarii, he refused to use violence in order to accomplish justice. And each one thought they were right. Do you see the presuppositions? By the way, as a side note, I think it's interesting. Have you guys heard of Lee Strobel? Wrote a book called The Case for Christ. Excellent book. Make sure you read it. But one of the convincing factors for him becoming a Christian was this. He said, there's all these prophecies in the Old Testament. And as he was reading through them, he said, it really conjures up the exact kind of image that these groups were looking for. He could completely understand why they had defaulted to this idea of a militant king who was going to come in and just wreak havoc on everybody and establish this rule over the earth, which is true. But the thing is what he said was the way that Jesus fulfills all of these prophecies is so unique, it could not be anything more than divine. He said the human mind just wouldn't have gone there and tied them together in the way that Jesus did. It was one of the convincing factors for him. Here's the question. How do we avoid the pitfalls of being wrong about our presumptions? And the answer is, you don't. Can't. You can't exist without presupposition. You can't exist without preconceived notion. It is it's less about avoiding being wrong and more about being in a posture to hear and accept when you're wrong. It's less about avoiding the presumption and more about holding to them loosely. Let me put it this way. Out of everything that you believe right here this morning, everything about every aspect of life, do you believe that out of everything that you believe that you are 100% correct about everything? If anybody's nodding yes, you'd probably need to like move over a few seats. Okay. That's impossible. If you believe that, then not even God can get in there to correct you when you're wrong. Now, here's the trick. Would we all agree that there's no way that everything I think right now is 100% correct? Do we all agree on that? Okay. Then what do you believe that's incorrect? Yeah, see, secretly we do think we're right about everything we believe. There's a danger. There's a danger there. Tim Keller, talking about himself when he was 20 years old, he said, I look back on the Tim Keller of 20 years ago, or 20 years old, and he says, and I'm appalled. I'm appalled at what he believed, how he acted. And he said, it kind of makes me wonder what the Tim Keller 20 years from now will be saying about the Tim Keller right here. A worldview, even a religious one, that is based in subjectivity will have you making excuses. Every piece of evidence that doesn't match your preconceived notion. Being married to your presuppositions will have you crying out Hosanna one day and crucify him the next. It is impossible to escape preconceived notions. But you can avoid being part of that crucify him crowd. The only way to avoid becoming part of that crucify him crowd is to remain in a continual posture of humility, surrender, and reliant on a relationship with God. Only way, humility, surrender, and a relationship with God. Now, how do we know when we're falling into this pit? So a lot of times we don't, but here's something I will tell you. When you're getting emotional about something, when you're getting riled up, that's a good time. Whether good or bad, it could be everything's going your way and you're like, yeah! Or it could be like, man, the devil's winning. Either way, that was a good time to check yourself in scripture and in prayer. Now you're gonna hear out of those things that I just told you, humility, surrender, and a relationship with God. Did you notice that I did not put scripture in there? And here's why, and that's not to downplay scripture, because scripture is paramount. Let me explain to you why. The top leaders in Israel had the entire Old Testament memorized. Did they hurt for scripture? No. What did they hurt? What did they hurt for? A relationship with God. If all you bank on is scripture, you are just as susceptible as the Sadducees, as the Pharisees, as the Essenes, as the Zealots, and as the Sicarii. Jesus says this to them. And in John chapter 6, they said, he goes, you're of your father, right? And they're like, we only have one father. Abraham's our father. And he said, if Abraham was your father, you'd believe in me. In John chapter 10, he says, my sheep know my voice. They know my voice. Now, let me explain something too, because I'm not saying that scripture isn't important. So please do not misunderstand what I am saying right here. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says there's not a jot or a tittle that's going to pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. In Luke chapter 21, verse 33, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Word of God, right? It's God-breathed. Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness. I am not saying scripture isn't important. I'm saying if scripture's all you got, be careful. People have misused scripture to do all kinds of heinous stuff. So how do you avoid it? Humility. You got to be in a posture to receive correction. Does Jesus have access to your most passionate convictions? Can he get in there to correct? Humility. Surrender to when he is speaking to you and bringing that correction. And that's all going to come from an authentic relationship with him. Now, he will never contradict himself. So you will know if it doesn't line up with scripture, kick it out. But if you're not in a relationship with him, wouldn't be too confident. Jesus often said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You have those ears? This morning, as we commemorate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, you call out to him, Hosanna, save us. But let him define what that looks like. Will you surrender yourself to the King, to his will, to his timing, and to his purposes? Let's pray. Lord, we surrender to you. Surrender to you. Save us. God, save us from ourselves. Show us who you are. Help us to have those ears that hear. Just to let you be who you are and not to try to make you into something you're not and miss you altogether. This morning, we bow all of ourselves to you, that we might gain all of you. Let go. In Jesus' name.